Let's turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. We'll be looking at the delivery of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah this morning. Just by way of background, remember that we have already had announcement of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. God has already told Abraham that he will destroy those cities. And we notice that Sodom and Gomorrah is often used in the Bible as an example of God's judgment in several different ways. He uses it as an example or in time, for example. What's God's judgment in time? That means that God intervenes in human affairs or in the laws of nature and actually executes judgment in time on people. And that's a primary example of that is Sodom and Gomorrah that we'll be looking at this morning. In fact, it's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as an example of that. And we looked at some of those last week. We looked at Deuteronomy and we looked at 2 Peter as examples of how God can execute judgment in time in order to change the course of history. It's used in as an example of God executing judgment at the second advent. When we looked at, then that's used in the New Testament in Luke 17. We noticed that last time. And it's used as an example of eternity in Jude, verse 7. An example of eternity. So judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is a very important doctrine in the Bible. It's used throughout the Bible as an illustration of God's judgment. Last time we established a point, and that point is that God will not judge the righteous along with the unrighteous. And remember, Abraham and God had a discussion and they kind of went back and forth. Abraham wasn't really bartering with God. He knew God's attributes and he knew God would not judge the righteous with the wicked. But he said it so that it could be recorded so that we could learn that. And remember, we left off, they started at 50. And Abraham said, you know, if there's 50 righteous people down there, if there's 50 believers in Sodom, you won't destroy it, would you? And God said, no, I won't. And then he said, 40. What if there's only 40? And God said, no, I won't. And they went all the way down to 10. And they stopped at 10. And Abraham said, if there's only 10 righteous people, you won't destroy that city, will you? God said, no, of course not. Well, actually, there weren't even 10. As we'll find out, there were only 4 righteous people down there. So it wasn't really a bartering session. God would have done the same thing had Abraham said all of this or not, because he gets down to 4 people. So God's righteousness won't allow him to judge or let a just man perish with the wicked. So let's look at Lot's delivery then. Now, instead of just not destroying the city, what God is going to do instead is take the righteous people and move them out. So that seems fairly reasonable, doesn't it? Since there's only 4 of them down there in the whole city, he's going to deliver those 4, and it'll be Lot, his wife, and his 2 unmarried daughters. They'd get delivered. So as we begin this in chapter 19, let's read the first section, which goes from chapter 19:1 down through, about verse 11 is where the paragraph ends. 19:1 says, now the 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Okay, so we have the two angels then coming down to Sodom to get Lot and to rescue him. Notice it says the two angels. Now that definite article is there for a reason. It's called the article of previous reference. It means the two angels are the two angels that are being spoken of in this context. And what two angels were those? Remember the three that came to Abraham? It was two angels and Jesus Christ. And the two angels went on to Sodom. God sent them down there to make us understand how wicked the city was. I mean, God knew how wicked the city was, but he condescended to using a method that we can understand to determine how wicked that city was. He did it by sending his two angels down there to go have a look. Did God need to do that? Of course not. God's omniscient. He knows everything. But he did that as a condescension so that Abraham could know, so that Lot and his family could know, and so that we could know when we read this text how wicked that city was. So they went down there, these same two angels, and they found Lot sitting at the gate of Sodom. Now, what does that mean? Well, the gate of a city was a wide arched opening, and it had recesses in the walls for seating, and people could sit there. And what happened was, well, it was used much as we use a courthouse today. The city's business was transacted at the gate, and they had these cutouts especially for that. So Lot was sitting down there. Now, this is where the scribes were stationed to write. You know, if you wanted to write a letter and you didn't know how to write, you'd go down to the gate of the city and the scribe would write the letter for you, and he'd pocket his fee, of course. So it was where all the business of the city was transacted. And all the city's business was controlled there. Look at the book of Ruth for an example. In the book of Ruth, or as J. Vernon McGee always likes to say, the little book of Ruth. I love the way he says that. In chapter 4 and verse 1, and it's talking about the marriage of Ruth here, and it says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, and sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." So the elders of the city were there at the gate, because that's where they hung out. That's where they did their business. "So then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of the people. So you see how they were transacting business? He wanted to sell a plot of land, so they went down to the gate of the city to get the elders to sign off on it, kind of like make a deed or register a deed. So that's what the gate of the city represented. And that's where Lot was sitting. What does that tell us then? Well, it tells us that Lot was thoroughly involved in the affairs of Sodom, because he was down at the gate of the city. He wasn't a direct participant in their vices, but he was involved in the operation of the city. He was very much involved. Look at Genesis 13 and verse 12. In verse 12, it says, Abram back then settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So the men of Lot were a sinful pack, and Lot didn't actually participate in their sinful behavior. As we noted in 2 Peter, he was tortured by it, in fact. But he moved down there, and he was involved in the affairs of the city. And in fact, it almost seems here like he had too much interest in the city's affairs. Now, there's a point of maturity here that can be made, and that is, and it applies to us as well as Lot, that we have a responsibility as citizens to vote. We have a responsibility as citizens to be good citizens, and the Bible says we should do that. But we can carry that to an extreme. And that's kind of what Lot did, I think. And we'll see in the context that, you know, the angels end up having to actually drag him out of the city because he was so involved in it. The whole family, in fact. So we need to be good citizens. We need to vote. We need to participate. But you can see on television, especially the TV evangelists and on the radio, that some of these people get involved to the point where they don't have a ministry anymore. They have a political action committee. And that's not the same thing. You know, they get involved to the point where they've set aside the Bible in order to affect change in the government. And the problem with that is you can't affect change in the government without compromising, because you can't raise a big enough group. So we'll say on the issue of abortion, for example. Now, I can get in contact with Roman Catholics, and we can work together on this. That's taking involvement in civil government beyond where the Christian has to go. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us to change the government particularly. Tells us to be good citizens. So I just thought I'd bring that up, that it's a question of maturity. Where is this line? I want to be a good citizen because the Bible tells me to be a good citizen. But does that mean I should set aside biblical principles to be a good citizen? And we'll see what happens when Lot does that. He's going to set aside biblical principles in order to conform to the customs of the culture that he's in. And we'll see that in a moment. So, here's Lot, thoroughly involved in the affairs of Sodom. In fact, he had a house there. In verse 2, it says, and he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. So Lot had a house down in Sodom. Compare that back with chapter 18 and verse 1, when the angels appeared to Abraham. It says, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So here's Abraham living in a tent out in the desert. He didn't have all the custom, all the comforts of modern urban life like Lot had. And if you compare these two guys, you find out that Abraham had inconvenience and he also had blessing. Now Lot, on the other hand, he had all the conveniences and comfort of a modern urban dwelling, and yet he was surrounded by corruption. So which is the best? Which is the best for us? Do we want comfort? Or do we want blessing? And sometimes it comes down to a choice. Not always. I'm not saying it's wrong to be comfortable. I'm not saying it's wrong to live in the city. I live in the city. But we have to keep ourselves mentally aware that that culture around us is antagonistic towards us. You know, we are the enemies of our culture. And I think you can see that if you watch the news for more than 5 or 10 minutes on any given night. Just as a note, look up at Matthew 16. This little background on the gates of the city gives us some insight on a New Testament passage in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Very famous verse, and we're not going to go into it in detail against our interpretation and the Roman Catholic interpretation. This is the verse that the Roman Catholics used to say that Peter was the first pope, and that all the popes after him are based on his first popehood, if you want to call it that. Is that a bad word? Verse 18 says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, and the word rock is the word Petros in Greek. This is a word play. He says, you are Petros, and upon this rock, Petros, I will build my church. Now the rock he's talking about isn't Peter, but it's the, back in verse 16, it says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock, that concept that Christ is the Son, the living God. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, what does he mean by the gates of Hades? Why does he say the gates? Well, because that's where they would have gotten together and planned things. That's where everything took place in the city. So the Hades simply means unseen place. And the gates was where they would have deliberated and planned their attack against the church. So you see how knowing this cultural quirk of ancient days helps us to understand the New Testament. We call that here crossing the culture bridge. We need to cross a culture bridge because we need to understand the terms in this culture as they understood them. And that's what the gates of Hades means. That's why he says the gates of Hades will not overpower it, because that is the heart of the city, so to speak. So back to Genesis chapter 19, after that little detour, we'll look at the state of Sodom. The state of Sodom, now first notice the angels were going to stay in the square. They weren't going to stay in Lot's house, but then they deferred to Lot. They said, okay, we'll stay in your house. And we have in verse 3, it says, yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house after they were first announced they were going to stay in the square, in the town square, it would be. I think they did this because, you know, it was part of their job. Their job was to destroy the cities and to rescue Lot and his family. And first, they needed to convince Lot that he needed rescuing. I don't think Lot knew that yet. He was still quite comfortable down in Sodom. So they said, okay, we'll go to your house and we'll see what happens. And of course, we'll see what happens. Most of you know, and that's the arrival of the Sodomites in verse 4. When it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. So the arrival of the Sodomites, who were the segment of the population that arrived down there? Well, first it was the men. It was men of all ages. So the full span of ages from young to old is represented here in the men of Sodom. How many of them? All of them. They all came down. And so what we get out of this is that the sin of Sodom permeated their entire system. Everybody came. Every man came. And we see how incredibly wicked the city of Sodom is. Now, human viewpoint says that if the number of people participating in something constitutes a majority, then it's right. It's defined as right. So that was the right thing to do in Sodom, wasn't it? Now, in our country, in our system, we don't even have to have a majority of people participating in something. We just have to have enough to make a minority group, because minority groups get equal treatment under our laws, as do majority groups. This is kind of scary to me, and it's kind of what I think is a, oh, you might call it a slippery slope, because now we have gay activities as normal, because they constitute a minority group. Homosexuality is perfectly normal in America. What about pedophilia? How can we say that homosexuality is wrong when, and there, have you ever noticed they're making up politically correct terms for pedophiles now and pedophilia? Now it's not pedophilia, it's an intergenerational relationship. They have websites. So is that going to become a minority group that is offered protection under the laws of our country? It's kind of scary, isn't it? Where does this go? Where's it going to end? We find out in Sodom exactly where it goes and where it's going to end. If there are absolute standards, how many participate in something has nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing. If you're the only one that still believes the Bible, you know what? You're right. And everybody else in the world is wrong. So keep that in mind. It doesn't matter how many people participate in something. That does not make it right. And if anybody comes and tells me, well, everybody's doing it, I'm going to throw them out of my office. That's what I do. I'm mean. I'm unloving, as you all know. And big, mean, ugly, and unloving. And proud of it. Enough preaching, but these things are happening in our culture. They're happening all around us, just like they happened back in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, people tell me, you got to make the Bible relevant for today. What could be more relevant than what we're studying? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah might be New York and Chicago. Look at Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 and verse 22 says it very clearly. What does God think about homosexuality? It says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Now, we're not under the law anymore, are we? But does that make this any less of an abomination to God just because we're not under the law? No, God is immutable. He can't change. He never changes. So if it was an abomination to him when Leviticus was written, it still is, even though we're not under the law. You know, even under an area of grace, we have rules. We can't do just whatever we want to as believers. We're to be Christ-like. You think Christ would participate in this? No. God is immutable. It's an abomination then, it's an abomination now, it's always going to be an abomination. Romans 1:27 tells us that this is a curse of heathenism as a whole. This homosexuality is kind of a key thing in heathenism. And Romans 1:27 says, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So he's talking just generally about unbelievers here, about people who know there's a God because of a tree. You see a tree, you should be able to deduce from that tree that there's a creator. Somebody had to make that. It just didn't appear there. Evolutionists say it did. Things don't just come together and get better. Now, the evolutionists will tell you, well, there's energy involved, the sun. The sun provides energy, and that keeps the system going. That's how that came together. That's how that tree came together. Well, try this experiment. Take all the pieces of a Rolex watch, take it down to its individual pieces, put them in a shoebox, and shake the shoebox. How long is it going to take for that Rolex to reassemble itself? You got energy going there. You got tons of energy. Doesn't work, does it? I'm a little bit off topic. Let's go back to Genesis 19. But, you know, when you get me going on these things, or when I get myself going on these things, I just can't quit. So the absolute standards versus majority opinion to the Christian, we have to follow the absolute standards because God has told us. Doesn't matter what society says, it doesn't matter how many people are doing it, it's still wrong what these guys were going to do. And not only was their sin itself a heinous sin, a terrible sin, but it violated their tradition of hospitality. Because their tradition of hospitality said that hospitality and protection of guests was a primary concern. I mean, it was to be extended no matter what the cost. But now, Lot goes a little bit too far here, doesn't he? Because we have a dual sin going in verse 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. Look at verse 8. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you. So we have two sins here. First, on the part of the Sodomites. That's verse 5. They wanted to have homosexual relationships with the guests of Lot. It's just that simple. I mean, I can't not say that because that's what the text says. In fact, that word that we may have relations, yadak simply means to know. In the older translations, I think it still has to know them. Right, Debbie? King James says they wanted to know them. Yeah, it's a standard idiom for having sexual relationships. Adam knew Eve, and they conceived a child, is how it goes back in Genesis. So common Canaanite practice then was homosexuality. Now there's another sin going on here, and that's the sin of Lot in verse 6 through 8. What sin did he commit? Well, he observed a custom to the point of violating God's word. What does God's word say about a father's responsibilities to his family, to his daughters? He's to protect them. So here Lot says, take my daughters. Now he is observing a custom to the point of violating God's word by the very offer he makes. So we have two sins going. We have the Sodomite sin and we have Lot's sin. Again, what was the custom? Hospitality should be in protection of guests is to be extended no matter what the cost. Now, Lot's duty as a father, I think, should have come first. It sure would have been my first reaction would be to die defending my family and my guests. Besides, you can't solve one sin by committing another one. That doesn't work. That's just not the way the Bible speaks. It doesn't speak in relative terms. It doesn't say it's okay to steal if I'm hungry. Maybe it's a sin that you're hungry because no one will feed you. But does that make it okay to steal food? No. Now, if I was hungry and my family was hungry, I'd probably steal food. But does that make it right? No, it doesn't. No, because one sin does not counteract another. And it's just not. Now, we get a hint about Lot's standards, and he had very good standards. Because what was the Sodomites' opinion of him? Well, in verse 9, it says, they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. So the Sodomites' opinion of Lot was, he came in as a stranger, now he's telling us what to do. So they didn't like Lot very well. And that's probably because Lot had reproved their conduct. Lot was a righteous man. We saw that in 2 Peter. And the conduct of the citizens of Sodom tortured him daily. In fact, look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, we find the inner struggle of Lot in verse 7. Verse 7 says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now, unprincipled is a word that means lawless. So Lot was oppressed by these men, and the word oppressed, katanaeo, means to wear out with toil or to wear down, to subdue, to torment, to wear out. So Lot was a righteous man. He was surrounded by terrible conduct, and it just wore him out. It wore him down and wore him down. Unprincipled, lawless, authismos, it means someone who will break the law to satisfy a lust. And that's what the men of Sodom were doing here. They were breaking one of God's laws. So the people of Sodom were lawless. That's what unprincipled means here, the Greek word, lawless. Now, does this refer to civil law? No. It's totally customary in Sodom that homosexual relationships were okay. It was their custom. So it has to be right, right? Not breaking the law. Well, it's not the civil law that's being spoken of here. It refers to God's moral law. Remember Leviticus 18 look back at Leviticus 18 and it says that our sexual desire is to be in subjection to God's laws. And we saw it once in Leviticus 18, in verse 22, when we just looked at this a minute ago, remember, it says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And in verse 6, it says, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. In other words, that your sexual desires should be controlled by God's divine law, whether you like it or not. That's not the issue. No matter how much you get together and discuss it and talk about it, have seminars, form committees, it doesn't matter. It's wrong. God's word says it's wrong. And it's very clear and very specific. The people of Sodom were totally lawless in light of God's law. Now in 2 Peter 2:8, what he saw, and when it says that righteous Lot was oppressed by what he saw was he was looking on as a non-participant. That's what that word means. You know, you're looking at something, you're not doing it. So Lot was not a participant, and it tormented his soul to see this happen. Now stop and think about this for a minute. Here's Lot. He's got a nice comfy home in this town, but every day he's tortured by the activities that go on around him. Now, what could you do to remedy that situation? Is there anything you could possibly think of to do to remedy that situation? He could move. Well, why didn't he move? This is self-inflicted torture. All he had to do was pack up and move somewhere else. People do that all the time. Even back then they did. Back to Genesis 19, Lot is suffering under this self-inflicted torture because he refuses to move, and next hour we'll see how strong that was. He just did not want to move. In verse 10 and 11, then the angels strike the men with judicial blindness or judgmental blindness, I should say, as the same thing that happened in 2 Kings in verse 6. Look over at 2 Kings for a second. And this is one of those examples of talionic justice that we talk about sometimes. Remember what talionic justice is? It's the punishment is inflicted in somehow related to the crime. Like in Revelation, where the people were bloodthirsty, God said, you guys are so bloodthirsty, I'm going to give you nothing but blood to drink and see how you like it. That's talionic justice. And this is the same example. These people were morally blind. So God struck them physically blind as a result of that. And in 2 Kings 6:18, it says the same thing. It says, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man who you seek. So Elisha did the same thing. It was judgmental blindness. We can summarize all this by putting together Lot's condition when the angels came to save him. What kind of condition was Lot in? Well, first, he was in this condition of total confusion. I mean, he was totally confused. At first, about the marriage of his daughters. In verse 14, it says, Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Actually, in 1932, it says, come, let us make our father drink wine. And this is Lot's daughters talking. And they wanted to get married. It says, come, let us make our father drink wine and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. And in verse 36 through 38, it says, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the first bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So you have the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are two of Israel's bitterest enemies that came out of this. So Lot was kind of, he had things messed up. His wife was devoid of divine viewpoint, down at verse 26, where it says, his wife from behind looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And we'll look at that next hour and see exactly what is meant by that. But what it meant was she wanted to go back home after they had left. His witness was a joke. Verse 14 that we just read says, when he went to tell his sons-in-law, the last part of the verse says they thought he was joking. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. So his witness was a total joke. They laughed at him. His senses were dulled to the world in verse 15 and 16. Verse 16 especially. He hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. So even though he knew the city was going to be destroyed, he hesitated. Well, wait a minute. Can't we talk this over? And the angels were on a time schedule, as we'll see next hour, and they just took him by the hand and drug him out of the city. Said, no, you're going. That's it. That's final. So his senses were dulled. He wanted to stay there. He had a perverted attachment to the city itself. And as believers, we're supposed to be what? Pilgrims. We're just passing through. Lot and his family had this perverted attachment, a dulled perspective, and he was tortured daily, but he just wouldn't move. Could have been so simple. He just had to move. But God's going to move him, and we'll see that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the lessons you've taught us in this story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and the angels. And we pray that we can learn from these what you want us to learn. And we pray that we've been accurate in our interpretation of this text. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.